Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 52, beginning at verse 13, we'll read all the way through chapter 53, and then we'll turn to our sermon text in Matthew 20. This is a passage we frequently, I hope not too frequently, turn to for our Old Testament reading. It's particularly important today. You can't really understand Matthew 20 without it, not fully. At least it sheds great light on Matthew 20, I should put it that way. So let's read it together now. This is the gospel coming to us in the Old Testament. Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Now, please turn with me to Matthew 20, verses 17 to 28. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Amen. You may be seated. I'd like you to think for a minute about the term public servant. What comes to mind for you when you hear that phrase, public servant? On the one hand, when many people use it, it can sound like a euphemism. Some people say it with a cynical and sarcastic tone of voice to describe somebody who's really working for the government in a selfish or maybe an incompetent kind of way. I think most of you have known many government employees who genuinely bear that designation. In its richest sense, they're truly public servants. These are people of integrity, people who work hard, people who genuinely love their country, love their community. They do a good job. They make real personal sacrifices for the good of their neighbors, their fellow citizens. Now, obviously, all through history, there have been many people in government who have not served with integrity, who have used their positions of influence to enrich themselves, to advance their own interests. As it's been famously said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. You know that. And that's the reason, of course, for what we call checks and balances in government. Remember that famous quote from Alexander Hamilton in the Federalist Papers? If men were angels, well, no government would be necessary. But if angels were to govern men, then no controls on government would be necessary. The great difficulty lies in this, he says. You must first enable the government to control the governed. In the next place, you must oblige it to control itself. And that's why in our form of government, in our Constitution, the assumption is baked in that people with power naturally tend to use it selfishly, to lord it over the people under them if they're given the chance. Well, in today's passage, Jesus teaches his disciples a very different way of thinking and living, one that's really embodied in the gospel, in the life and death of Jesus himself. And so as we consider this very different approach to life, we're going to consider this passage in three parts: a cross-oriented ministry, number one, that's verses 17 to 19. Second, an ignorance-fueled pride, verses 20 to 24. And then third, a service-driven life, verses 25 to 28. So a cross-oriented ministry, an ignorance-fueled pride, and a service-driven life. So first, look at the cross-oriented ministry. Last week, you may remember that, if you were here, I know some of you weren't, but last week, context was very important, because what we needed to do was to connect the parable of the laborers in the vineyard back across the chapter division with Peter's earlier question a few verses before, when Peter asks, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" We won't go back over that now, but just say that context is very important today, too, because what makes John's request so striking, so ironic, really, is what Jesus has just said in verses 17 to 19. Now, you know that this is not the first time in Matthew that Jesus has explicitly predicted his death and resurrection that are coming when they get to Jerusalem. It was back in chapter 16, right after Peter's great confession of faith, that Jesus, from that time, Matthew says, began to predict his death and resurrection. In other words, this was a repeated theme that Jesus gradually unfolded for the disciples more and more from then on. We see it again explicitly in chapter 17, verses 22 to 23. The first thing to notice here, in this case, is the considerably greater detail in Jesus' description of what's about to happen. This is the first time he's mentioned the Gentiles. It's the first time he's mentioned being mocked, and flogged, and very specifically crucified. Now, all of this serves at least two purposes. First of all, it's part of the disciples' discipleship. It's part of the disciples' discipleship. It's preparing them for what's about to happen. In parenting or teaching, anytime you're working with kids, an important tool you can use is what people sometimes call pre-activity dialogue. You heard that pre-activity dialogue. If we put our kids in a new and unfamiliar situation, sort of cold turkey with no explanation, well, the chances are they're going to become very anxious, they're going to become very upset, they'll probably end up behaving very badly, and really it'll be mostly our fault as parents in that case, because we didn't prepare them for that new situation. But if we do some pre-activity dialogue, we say, well, you know, we're going to this new place, there are going to be some grown-ups, some children that you haven't met before, here are their names, here are some things that you shouldn't touch, here are some kind of unusual things that you might notice, but please don't say anything about them. We can talk about it when we get home. You know, if we do that, then our kids are probably going to behave much better. They're going to do much better. They're going to know what to expect. Jesus' disciples need an awful lot of pre-activity dialogue as they prepare for Jerusalem. And you might say, well, it didn't work, did it? When everything that Jesus warned them about did in fact take place, well, they acted like they were completely unprepared for it. Well, on the one hand, you might just think how much worse it might have been if Jesus hadn't said all of this beforehand. But more than that, think about how with this repeated message stored away in their memories, they had a frame of reference for at least beginning to understand Jesus' crucifixion when it happened. And even more importantly, then when they saw the risen Christ 3 days later, they were able to remember, he told us this would happen. Now we understand Jesus is building into them this mental furniture that they're going to need to recognize and embrace and then later proclaim as apostles the good news of the resurrection. But that's not the only purpose of these predictions. By telling his disciples about his upcoming death over and over again, Jesus was really revealing to them something fundamental about himself and about his ministry. These predictions of Jesus' death reveal that Jesus' ministry was a cross-oriented ministry from beginning to end. Jesus' entire life, in fact, as we've said before, was oriented towards the cross from his conception all the way to Calvary. See, Jesus didn't come to earth just to show us the way to be saved. Jesus came to save us by his sacrificial death on the cross. That was the reason he came. And Jesus' entire life was oriented toward that goal, that he was going to be crucified and killed. He conducted his entire ministry with the goal of getting to the cross. And he wanted his disciples to understand that, to realize that he had not come to set himself up in some position of influence and recognition and power. He had come to lay down his life. He had come to orient his whole life toward that moment of sacrifice. I hope you can see then why there's such a very striking dissonance between what James and John have just heard and what James and John now ask for. That brings us to the second point, an ignorance-fueled pride. Verse 20, of course, it's not James and John themselves, it's their mother who approaches Jesus. But it's very clear from the way that Jesus replies, not to her, but to James and John, that it's not like James and John are sitting there thinking, oh, Mom, please stop. No, please don't ask that. No, James and John and their mother are in this together. They're agreed in this request. So verse 21, he said to her, what do you want? Remember that question, what do you want, by the way, because it's going to come up again next week. Verse 32, see Jesus ask the blind men, "What do you want me to do for you?" We're going to consider next time how different their answer is. But here's the answer that Jesus receives in this case. "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Think about that request for a minute. She's asking that out of all the people of Israel, out of all the 12 disciples, that James and John, her beloved boys, would get to have the preeminent places of honor next to Jesus. What a noble thing to desire, it seems. Think about how this whole kingdom idea has really captured their imaginations. It seems that they've been starting to have these visions of grandeur. They're thinking, I mean, somebody's got to be number one in this new kingdom. So why not us? Why not us? They hear kingdom, and all that they can think about is victory. All they can think about is power, rule, glory, success, triumph. That's what kingdom means to them. See, they know they're going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of kings. And they've become convinced, this is it. This is what we've been waiting for. Jesus is going to win. Jesus is going to rule. And we're going to have the front row seat because we had the sense to ask him for it first. It reminds me of all the also-rans from the primaries starting to jockey for cabinet positions before the general election has even happened. What's the problem with all this? Just think about what Jesus has just said. Jesus has just told them, we're going to Jerusalem, and when we get there, I am going to lose, not win. I'm going to be crucified, not crowned. See, James and John and their mother have been listening very selectively. It's almost like they're thinking, well, of course Jesus doesn't really mean that when he says he's going to be crucified. Surely that's a figure of speech. Surely it's just another parable. He can't really mean that. We know better. Because, see, we have these grand plans to sweep Jesus onto the throne. That's what's going to happen. And we're going to be right there in the mix. We're going to be right there at his side when he comes out on top. I'm really struck by the combination of firmness and gentleness in Jesus' reply in verse 22. He says, "You do not know what you are asking." See, it's very easy for us to see the basic pride that's driving James and John. That's obvious. What we might miss is that there's also a basic ignorance. Their pride is fueled by their ignorance. You do not know what you are asking. Have you thought about this in your own life? When we pray, it's so important that we pray very conscious of our own ignorance. So often our prayers are so selfish. So often they're really prideful, really self-centered, largely because our perspective is so small. We know so little, really, about the world beyond our own experience. We know so little about God's plans, about the intricate connections between our lives and the lives of other people. Humility often begins with admitting how much we simply don't know, but then entrusting ourselves to the perfect wisdom of the one who sees everything, who knows everything. See, admitting our ignorance breeds humility. On the other hand, ignoring our ignorance or denying our ignorance, that's what breeds pride. Sometimes when we pray for something that we really, really, really want, God's answer may really amount to this: you do not know what you are asking. Remember that the next time you're tempted to get angry, to say, why would God not give me this really good thing that I've asked him for so many times? It may be that you simply do not know what you're asking, that you're actually asking in pride, partly because you're asking in ignorance. Jesus goes on, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Jesus is redirecting James and John here. He's refocusing them on his projection for the coming days. He's saying, brothers, I've just told you that the road we're on is the road to humiliation, to suffering, to torture and death. Are you able to share that with me? You want to sit at my right hand and my left? Will you sit at my right and left hand then in my suffering? Once again, their ignorance stands out again when they reply so quickly, almost thoughtlessly, it seems, off the cuff. We're able. Yeah, sure. Whatever we need to do, we're ready. Just give us those thrones. He said to them, you will drink my cup. Well, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Jesus is saying, listen, I'm not here on earth to hand out trophies. You're counting up the spoils before the battle has been fought. That's not my purpose here. That's not your purpose, our purpose, yours and mine together. What you need to understand, James and John, is that life in my kingdom, particularly leadership in my kingdom, is not about glory and recognition and position now. It's about suffering now. It's about sacrifice now, opposition, and apparent failure for now. By the way, James and John would both experience exactly that later in their lives. James was executed by Herod with the sword in Acts chapter 12. John was exiled off to the Isle of Patmos. And so as Jesus foretells here, yes, these men did share Jesus' cup of suffering and rejection. And Jesus intends here to prepare them for that in a way perhaps they will understand better when the time comes. But he wants them to know now that this life is not for grasping after glory and recognition and influence. It just isn't. This life is about humbling yourself to submit to the Father's will, the Father's mission. It's about waiting patiently now for the rewards that come after the cross. Well, don't worry. You remember from last time, there are heavenly rewards waiting. Jesus doesn't deny that. He promises it. There are heavenly rewards waiting for faithful service of the kingdom that will make every sacrifice that you make for Christ worth it in the end. That's the point of the end of chapter 19. But the thing is, we're not to spend our time here on earth picking and choosing the rewards that we want when we get there, worrying about which one of us is going to get the best ones. It's interesting to see the disciples' response in verse 24. They were indignant at James and John. How could they? Trying to sneak ahead of the rest of us like that, putting on airs or pretending that they're better than we are. It makes you wonder if really maybe the other 10 are at least a little bit jealous. If anybody's going to have those two sort of prime spots next to Jesus, well, why not us? That's what leads Jesus to address not just James and John, but all the disciples, starting in verse 25, which brings us to the third point, a service-driven life. You know, Jesus says, that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Notice that repeated word, over. You should get this in your imagination, this picture where the powerful are over the powerless, pushing them down, crushing them under the weight of authority, control, domination. Historically, this is the old story of tyrant after tyrant, dictator after dictator, empire after empire. Those who have clout muscling their way to dominion, trampling down everybody else in their path, in their climb to the top of the global ladder, and then keeping everyone else down as long as they can so they can stay the king of the mountain. On a smaller scale, you can see this playing out in much smaller organizations, not just nations and empires. This happens in businesses, companies, happens in families. And you can see it even, and this is really the saddest of all, you can see it happening in the church. But that's exactly what Jesus is warning against in verse 26 when he says, "It shall not be so among you." It shall not be so among you. The kingdom of heaven is not about getting to the top and being king of the mountain. It's not about being in charge, climbing the ladder. It's not about playing your cards just right so that you can get your way. No, in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. They're shocking words. We've grown too accustomed to them. And as he's shown us time and time again, Jesus is repeating it here, that the value system of the kingdom of heaven turns completely upside down the value system of the world. The men who were at men's doctrine class on Wednesday heard me quote the historic prayer called the Valley of Vision from the collection by that title, many of you have probably heard of, where the writer asks God that he might learn better, quote, that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, and it goes on. Similar thoughts. See, that is the deep reality of the kingdom of heaven, the countercultural, world-defying economy of God that was embodied, first and foremost, in the ministry and the life and the death of the Lord Jesus himself, and therefore ought to be embodied in the lives of his people. That's what Jesus is teaching here. And that's precisely the point of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes there that we're to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, he says, we're to count others more significant than ourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, he says, but also to the interests of others. Why? Because that's the mindset of the Lord Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be selfishly held on to, but he emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. That's exactly what Jesus is teaching his disciples here. It's the same lesson. What Paul's describing there in Philippians after the fact is what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples now before it happens. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Why? Not just because I say so. Not just because I'm in charge. I'm the king. You're the servant. So you need to know your place. You know, that's what Jesus could have said. You're out of line, James and John. Who's in charge here anyway? I am. I'm the king. You're the servants. It's not what Jesus says. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If anybody deserved to be served. Earlier we read from Isaiah about the suffering servant, as Isaiah calls him, servant of the Lord, who will be despised and rejected by men, oppressed, afflicted, led like a lamb to the slaughter. My servant, the Lord says, who will bear the sin of many, who will be the blood sacrifice through whom many are going to be accounted righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. There's a very good case to be made that Jesus is consciously alluding to that exact passage, as he says here in verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom, that price that had to be paid so that you could be set free. It's a ransom for many. Beloved, that is the gospel. And that is the kingdom way. Of course, it's not the end of the story. The gospel is not a great or downer. You're permanently consigned to a life of drudgery, period, end of story. No, for one thing, service in the kingdom of heaven is anything but drudgery. It's the greatest joy that there is in this life. It's fulfilling your purpose in life. It's doing what you were created to do. Being who you were created to be. And that's a kind of deep heart satisfaction that you simply can't find if you start out seeking personal fulfillment. So many people get to the very top of the world and they find there a great void in the core of who they are. See, on the other hand, there's this downward path of humility, which is so much less attractive. But it's the path, Jesus is teaching, that actually leads to inward joy and fulfillment. And ultimately, this is what we have to remember and that we see in Jesus himself, ultimately, it reverses course. There's one writer who calls this the J-curve of the life of Jesus and of the Christian life. After the cross comes the crown. After humiliation comes exaltation. After death comes resurrection. Remember that prayer, the way up is the way down. You can't get there any other way. So let me ask you, how are we doing with this? Is Resurrection OPC a place where we together are becoming so self-forgetful that we're really pouring ourselves out in self-sacrificial giving love for one another and for the fellow sinners that we live among out there? Living as servants of all because our King of Kings became a servant for us. Is that what characterizes this church? What about in your families? Think about this. Are you constantly thinking, why doesn't she give me more respect? Why doesn't he give me more affection? If only she would acknowledge my authority a little bit more. If only he would show a little more appreciation for everything I do for us. See, so many times husbands and wives read Bible passages about marriage and really end up missing the point because they focus exclusively on what the passage says to the other spouse. The Bible doesn't say, husbands, make sure your wives submit to you. It doesn't say, wives, make sure you get the affirmation from your husband that you need. That's not what it says. How much more progress could we make in our relationships if we each were to choose daily to take the low road of humility and servanthood, self-forgetfully giving ourselves in this Christ-like manner in love to the other. And of course, this isn't just for families. It's not just a marriage thing. This is for friendships. This is for business relationships. This is for even the attitude that we take towards public discourse. As the people of God, our interaction with the great power centers and the great mega institutions of our day should be really different from the national average. When we don't have power, we shouldn't crave it. And when we do have some measure of the world's kind of power, we must not abuse it. We must never lord it over those over whom we've come to have some degree of influence. It shall not be so among you, Jesus says. Be lies who you say you are in Christ. How often do we get this the other way around? Upside down. Elevating our needs, our preferences, our desires above everything else. Rather than submitting our self-interest first to Christ. That's the most important thing. And then to others. Remember, people of God, that Jesus, who deserved to be served, Jesus became a servant for you. So don't set out to be a king. Not in your church, not in your home, not in your community. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks with amazement that the King of Kings became a servant for us. We ask for your forgiveness for trying to be kings when we don't even deserve to be called your servants. And we ask that you would give us this attitude of self-sacrificial, self-giving love. Love for you, love for one another, so we might live out what the gospel looks like in hearts that have embraced it by faith in Christ alone. And we pray this in his name. Amen.